1 Samuel chapter 21. So from last week, we have seen David make his exodus from the house of Saul. We're now going to see over the next 10 years, the next few chapters are about 10 years or 8 years worth of time, somewhere around there. We're going to see David's wilderness experience, and we get to see a glimpse of it here in chapter 21. We get to see quite a bit of it, actually, right here in chapter 21. And so before David can get to the promise of reigning as king, he has to have his wilderness experience. And David's wilderness experience resembles a lot of Israel's wilderness experience in many ways. With Israel, we saw the nation of Israel being pursued by Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 14. David, we are going to see being pursued by Saul ever since last chapter all the way through chapter 23. With Israel, we saw God provide manna in Exodus chapter 16. We're going to see here in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, the priest Ahimelech provide bread for David. With Israel, we saw them being opposed by the Edomites in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. Here we're going to see that Doeg the Edomite is going to oppose David. And we see that mostly in chapter 22 that we'll get to next week, Lord willing. With Israel, we saw the Ammonites and the Moabites, they don't give any bread or water to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 23. We're going to find out in 1 Samuel 25 that Nabal is not going to give bread or wine or water to David and his men. And so there's a lot of similarities here of what's going on. I've also mentioned before that that David and Joseph have a lot of similarities, that they had to go through a lot of trials and afflictions and things like that before they were raised to a place of prominence. And both these guys foreshadow the person of Jesus Christ. That like Jesus, David was opposed by the established rulers. Like Jesus, David gathered followers or disciples who formed the foundation of a new nation. And like Jesus, David was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we see a lot of similarities there as well. So, after fleeing Saul's house, David now comes here to a place called Nob. And it's about 3 miles away from Gibeah, where he was before with Saul. So he's about 3 miles away now. In verse 1, it says, "Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you?'" Ahimelech is the priest here, and he's at the place where a priest should be. He's there at the house of God, the tabernacle of the Lord. However, we need to understand something here, which I find very, very interesting. The Ark of the Covenant is not here. The Ark of the Covenant is not here. He's about to give him some showbread to take here in a moment, and it says the showbread that was before the Lord, and it begs the question, how can it be before the Lord if the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks of God's presence, isn't there? And it almost makes it look like they're kind of just going through the motions, is what it kind of seems to be right here. But the Ark of the Covenant is not here, and you might recall when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Why don't you just kind of shoot over there a couple of pages there to your left, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And this is after the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant, that they had captured it in battle. God brought down all sorts of plagues upon them, and so they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and it goes back into the land of Israel. And so the people were really excited about the fact that the Ark of the Lord has returned after being away for about 7 months, I believe it is. And so as it comes back to Beth Shemesh, God causes a great plague to happen to them because they removed the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, and it was a whole that Indiana Jones kind of thing that kind of happened there where, you know, 50,000 people got killed and things like that. And so it says in verse 20, of chapter 6, it says, "And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?' And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you.'" Makes you wonder if the men of Kirjath-Jearim knew what happened, you know, and they're just trying to get it out of town. And so it says here in verse 1, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, took the Ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, it says this, now David is king, and it says, and again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David went, arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, there in Kirjath-Jearim. So this whole time it's been at Kirjath-Jearim, okay? It's not in Nob, where the tabernacle is. It has always been there in the house of Abinadab. Now, you might recall that we were looking at this and going, well, this doesn't seem to make sense, because it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. We know that Saul reigned for 40 years. David has now been reigning for 7 years at this point. You know, that's 47 years right there. And there, here in Samuel 7:2, it says it remained there for 20 years. What's going on there? Well, you might recall when we were at that place a few months ago, that when it says there that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time, it was there 20 years, it is setting up verse 3, meaning it was there a long time, it had been there for 20 years, by the time Samuel speaks here in verse 3, saying to the house of Israel. So 20 years have gone by between verses 2 and verses 3. Now at the end of chapter 7, there's probably another 10 or 20 years that go by. And so by the time the Ark of the Covenant is actually brought there into Jerusalem, we're talking probably close to 90, 97, almost 100 years. And so I just want to reemphasize that, because as we're here in chapter 21, the priest here, Ahimelech, there at Nob, and even though he is doing the things a priest is supposed to do in the tabernacle, God's presence isn't there in the tabernacle. It's not there in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant is still in Kirjath-Jearim at the house of Abinadab. And so as we continue on here, I just want you to, again, just be able to see that. And so, again, Ahimelech wants to know why David is by himself, going back here to 1 Samuel 21, knowing that David was the armor bearer. He is the commander of the royal bodyguard. And so he thinks it's very unusual for David to be alone, which it would have been. He would have always had an entourage wherever he went. He would have always had soldiers with him. And so in verse 2, it says, so David says to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business, and he said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business of which I send you or what I have commanded you. I have directed my young men to such and such a place. So David lies. He tells Ahimelech that he's on a secret mission for the king, and I have men waiting for me at a rendezvous spot somewhere. And so in verse 3 it says, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. So David asked for 5 loaves of bread, whatever could be spared. And verse 4 it says, and the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have least kept themselves from women, then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So Ahimelech's asking him and just saying, okay, here's the deal. The deal is, being a priest, I can make these kinds of decisions. I have the authority to interpret if this is a life and death situation, if you guys are so hungry that that you can't go another day or something like that, that I am beholden to be able to help you out. But if you're going to partake and eat of the Levitical priesthood's bread, then you have to be cleansed like a Levite. And he quotes from Leviticus 15, verses 16 through 18, that talks about that if you've had sex with your wife, that you need to take a bath and wait until the evening, and then you're cleansed, and then you're holy before God again. And so David tells him and says, you know what, we've been away from our wives for 3 days, so we're good. We're good, you know. And so he looks at that, and he goes on, and he says this. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day that it was taken. The tabernacle of the Lord. When you go into this tented structure, you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies, which is behind the veil that separates the two compartments inside this tented structure. When you first walk into the holy place, you have the table of showbread that would be on your right. Right in front of you, you have the altar of incense, which is right before the veil there, before you go into where the Holy of Holies is, where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be. And then to your left as you enter in, there is the lampstand, is right there. And so the table of showbread is a table that's going to have 12 loaves of bread on it. It symbolizes fellowship with Israel. Each loaf of bread represents the 12 tribes of Israel. When you sit down at a table, it speaks again of that intimacy of fellowship that they have with the Lord. And so it goes on and it says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and the name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. So the priest Ahimelech is letting him know and says, hey, we just only have the showbread here for you, but we'll go ahead and take that and give it to you. So long as you tell me that you're cleansed, and I'll go ahead and give that to you. It happens to be the day, the Sabbath, that they are replacing that with the hot bread right now anyway. And as he's doing that, as he's speaking, all of a sudden, David notices this Edomite here, this guy named Doeg. And the question, what begs the question is, where does this guy come from? Why is he even in the land of Israel? And why is he a servant of Saul? Now, the thought behind this is, the understanding we have here is that he's probably somewhat a prisoner of war. If you just go back here to 1 Samuel chapter 14... we already know from chapter 15 that Saul isn't the most obedient when he's supposed to kill everybody. He has a tendency to bring people back, even though the Lord tells him not to. And so here in chapter 14, verse 47, we get the campaign that Saul went on that probably took a dozen years to complete, but he was really the people's champion. Before David came around, he was actually the guy that went out in battle and led them to victory. And look what it says here. It says in verse 47, so Saul established a sovereignty over Israel, fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against Ammon, against Edom, and it goes down and it names many more. And so Doeg here probably came from some sort of battle that he was fighting with the Edomites, and he probably kept some of them to be his own personal slaves. And so that's what the thought that we have going with this guy, and the fact that we will find out next week, again, Lord willing, in chapter 22, he's very quick to accommodate Saul in spying for him and trying to help him out, probably to gain favor in his sight, for possibly his own release or something like that. But he's going to be brought to this area of Nob. And then Saul is going to ask his men to kill all the priests here, and they won't do it. So he goes to Doeg the Edomite, and he asks him to do it, and he has no problem doing it, which tells me he's not a proselyte. He's not somebody who has come to worship the Jewish God, because everybody else is afraid to touch the priests of God. But Doeg here is not, which tells us that he is not a believer in the Lord. He's not a believer of Israel's God. He's very quick to want to kill these priests, probably to, again, to gain favor in Saul's eyes, to maybe then he can request possibly to be let go or something like that. So, but we do know that he is he becomes a spy for Saul later on. And so here in verse 8 it says, and David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand spear or sword? for I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. If you look from chapter 19 on, that David, as soon as he was let outside the window of his house by Michal, he's been fleeing ever since. And obviously he didn't have enough to take any sort of armor or weaponry or anything like that with him. And so he has nothing. He has nothing. And so it says, so the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there's no other except that one here. And David said, there's none like it, give it to me. So again, he had no food, he had no weaponry whatsoever. Why it is there at in Nob is probably because it was such a great victory. And like I said, Nob is only about 3 miles from Gibeah. If that's where the tabernacle was at that place, then they're probably bringing it there. Just like in that culture, if your god defeated another god, then you would take what represents that god and place it before your god. And so that big sword there represents Goliath, and it was basically saying that our god defeated Goliath. And so it's there in the area of Nob. And so he reclaims it without hesitation. Now there's something I find very interesting here that was brought to my attention as I was studying this, is that the word hand is used like 5 times in this chapter. Or 4 times in this chapter. It's used in verse 3 twice, it's used in verse 4, and then it's spoken of again here in verse 8. And I find this a little bit, I find it very, very fascinating. There's an emphasis on the hand here. It says in verse 3, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves into my hand. Verse 4, there's no common bread on hand. And then here in verse 8, we have David asking for a spear or sword. Is there any on hand, a spear or sword? The hand speaking here is very, very interesting. When priests were ordained, there'd be a filling of their hands. There would be a filling of their hands. During this ritual, there's a literal filling of the hands. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 29. This is when the priests are first consecrated, Aaron and his sons, and we're going to see things being put into their hands. It would be a sign to them once they're through this that they could now be, they were ordained as a priest, they could now do the sacrifices and also eat from the sacrificial meat and breads and things like that. But here in Exodus chapter 29, verse 19, it says this. It says, you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, on the tip of the right ear of the sons, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. The whole thing of sprinkling of the blood and all that is to set it apart. It is now holy unto the Lord. And so the whole taking the blood and putting it on the right ear and then on the right thumb and then on the right big toe was a way for God to be able to show them that these people here, these priests, have been set apart for the Lord's service. And so they should hear differently, hence the putting of the blood on the right ear. You should hear differently. You should now hear from the Lord. You should now have a work ethic that is different. You're now working for the Lord. And you should have a walk that is different. It is a walk for the Lord. And just hearing that and seeing it right here, you could see that, well, you know what? This is a lot like we as believers are today. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been set apart. You now hear the Lord. Hear what the Spirit has to say. It's said time and time again in God's word. And so we are being called to listen to God, not to the world. When it comes to working, we work as unto the Lord, the Bible says. And that we're supposed to walk with God, and people should see a difference. They should see a difference. And so he goes on and says in Exodus 29:21, it says, and you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, some of the anointing oil, sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, on his sons and his garments, on his sons with him. He and his garments shall be hallowed, his sons and his sons' garments with him. Also, you should take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, the fat on them, the right thigh, and one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you should put all these where? In the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons. You shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and then burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. If you go over just to Leviticus here real quick, Leviticus chapter 8, it's just the next book over. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 25. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, their fat, and the right thigh. And from the basket of the unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of bread, anointed with oil, one wafer, and put them on the fat on the right thigh. And he put all these in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands, burned them on the altar of the burnt offering. They were consecrated offerings for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the thought here is this word coming up time and time again, and the phrase that's you, do you have something to put in my hands? Is that a lot of scholars will tell you that what is taking place here, it suggests something out of the ordinary, and it suggests some sort of ordination is taking place here. When Saul attended the feast where Samuel anointed him in 1 Samuel 9 through chapter 10, he received the priestly portion of the sacrifice, one of the signs that confirm that this kingly appointment was the gift of bread. So not only is he taking the priest's portion, but one of the other signs is that he's going to be given bread. And he was. And so something very similar here is happening at Nob by the priest Ahimelech. He fills David's hands with bread, a sign that the kingdom was shifting to him. And I find this very interesting because David is thinking, it's not shifting to him. I know I've been promised this by God. I know that Samuel even anointed me. But this kingdom that's supposed to be given to me, it is crumbling in my hands. Everything is falling apart. Everything I see says, not kingship, death is but a step away from me. I find this interesting because when you don't believe the promises of God, it's because you start to believe what you now see. You're not walking by faith, you're now walking by sight. And when you walk by sight, it's going to scare the living daylights out of you. And when you start walking by sight and you start walking by fear, man, you're going to end up in a very, very bad place. And I find it very interesting here that because David begins to doubt God, he begins to fear, fear begins to rule his life, he begins to make decisions based on fear, well, it's not long before you find yourself in the wrong company. And what does David do from here? He flees to the land of the Philistines. And he goes to Achish, the king there, in the land of Gath. And so, let's read this here in verse 10. Then David arose, fled that day from before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Who else came from Gath? Goliath. David killed Goliath, I don't know, 1, 2, 3 years earlier. It's still fresh on their minds, I'm sure. And yet he goes there? Why on earth would you run there? Is he thinking, well, certainly Saul won't follow me here. Well, I would gather you're correct, you know. But why on earth would you go to Gath? And I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I would submit to you, if Goliath was such a great champion, is it possible that the king of Gath, Achish here, that his time is short? That if Goliath keeps going out and winning these battles, and if he had defeated David, and when he came back to Gath, do you think the people would still want Achish to be king? I'm just asking the question. I don't know. Is it possible, as David went to Gath, that Achish is probably glad that he killed Goliath? Is that a possibility? I have no idea. All I know is that David goes to Gath. Dude, what are you thinking? And so it says here, David arose, fled the day before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So he is purposing to see the king. He's going there to see Achish. Now we're going to find out in a few chapters from now that David and his mighty men, his six-man army, actually goes and sees Achish and asks for an area where he could live, and Achish gives it to him. And so there is some sort of friendship that is going to be developed here. If it wasn't somewhat developed the first time coming or something, there is some sort of relationship that is taking place here. And it says, so he goes, and it says, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath, and the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Whoa. I thought Saul was king. What is it they know that for some reason Saul can't seem to understand? But they're able to recognize the fact that David has this anointing, that David is supposed to be the next king. They seem to understand that. Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousand and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So did it take 24 hours for this to get back to him? Are we speaking a few days there, a few weeks there? Because I'm sure that when you go to see a king, there's protocol like anywhere else, say, we'll put your request in. But you don't get to see him right this instant. And then maybe he has to wait around a while. But then he's hearing the kind of like the words that are being said. And now he's getting kind of afraid again. And so he changed his behavior before them. He pretends madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and left his saliva falling down on his beard. He changed his behavior because he wants them to think of him now differently. He doesn't want them to think of him as a mighty warrior. He now wants them to feel sorry for him, have pity on him. This mighty warrior, look at him now. Saliva just dripping down his beard, scratching at the gate. This is Academy Award-winning stuff right here. Because it says, then Achish said to his servants, look, you see, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Wow. Interesting. Very interesting. There's a lot to be learned here. As a matter of fact, David told us what we can learn from this. And you know where he told us that we can learn from this? Psalm 34. Go to Psalm 34. You know, it's funny because I'm trying to, you know, as I'm going through this, I'm going, okay, Lord, give me a nugget. Give me this. Give me that. You know, Lord, show me what it is that you're trying to say here in chapter 21. And the Lord's just saying, I don't really have to tell you anything. I already told it to David. And it's in Psalm 34. I don't know if you have this as your heading. For Psalm 34, it says, the happiness of those who trust in God. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Wow. Okay, David, let's see what you gleaned from this. From this episode. Because if you go into chapter 22, it shows that he goes to Adullam, a cave, which is about 10 miles away. So he's kind of in the midpoint between the land of Philistine and Israel. And this is where everybody starts to come to his father, his brothers, and other people. And this is where he begins to kind of like gather his army, a bunch of ne'er-do-wells and things like that. And so it's probably in this cave that he's reflecting back. I'm not saying he wrote this psalm the day after, whatever it is, but he's reflecting back of his time when he went to Gath. And so this is what it says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. That wasn't going on when he was running from Saul, and he went to Nob, and he went to Gath. He was not doing that. But one of the things he did learn through that experience is going, I'm going to do that from now on. I can see that I was very depressed. I got to a very low, low place. I'm pretty sure when he left Gath, that one of the things he did as he reflects on his behavior in Gath, he's gone, I'm not really proud of that behavior. That was not my most glorious moment in life. And I don't know about you, but I've been to a place before when I haven't been walking with the Lord that I ended up in a place where I go, yeah, that's not my most proudest moment in my life. And I'm pretty sure that David could point to this time in Gath as one of those moments he's going, yeah, I'm not real proud of that. That wasn't my best time in life. And he's learned, I don't care what comes my way from now on. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. When's the easiest time when praise can be upon your mouth? Hey, when things are good. When's the hardest time? When you're feigning madness before a king. He says, that's not going to happen again. I will continually praise the Lord. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. That was a very fearful time for him. We saw him fearing Saul and running from Saul. And even when Saul found him there in Ramah, and they came, three sets of soldiers came for him, and he's with Samuel. And what is it that God did? He all of a sudden grabbed hold of them, and they began to prophesy and worship him. As they came to arrest him, take him, he was able to see how God took hold of them and stopped him and made them instead prophesy and worship him. So Saul hears about it. He sends some more soldiers to get him. Same thing happens. He sends another group of soldiers. Same thing happens. David's able to see three times that God stopped what Saul wanted to do. And then Saul himself came. And then God grabbed hold of Saul again. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he stripped himself down naked, bare for all to see. And he worshiped and he also prophesied before God. David saw that. And he still was fearful and ran from there here to Nob. I got to tell you something. I would like to think, if I saw God stop four times my enemies in my tracks as I'm there with Samuel, I would like to think, dude, I'm staying. What can he do? I just saw this. But David doesn't come to that conclusion. And when he sees that Saul is being delayed, he's going, now I can make my escape. And I want to go, why? You're in the hand of God. He will protect you. But David is now living his life by sight, not by faith. And he's forgetting all the promises that God made to him. And God's going to let him run because he has a lot of things he needs to learn while he's on the run. And he's going to have a lot of things he's going to need to learn during this time of affliction and difficulty. And so it goes on and he says here in Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. We're going to see David once again cry out to the Lord. We're going to see David once again obey what God is telling him to do. We're going to see that, and then we're going to see some shortcomings again, you know. But he is learning here. He's learning. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. This is one of the things that David is going to learn, is that he's learning here that God has his hand upon him and is going to protect him. And the angel Lord encamps all around all those who fear him and delivers them. Delivers them doesn't mean that he doesn't keep bad things from happening to you. Delivers them means that through the bad things that you're going to be okay because the Lord is with you. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's only one of the five senses here that you actually take in, you receive, and it becomes a part of you when you taste something. taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. God will provide. God will provide. The reason why David has such great need during this in chapter 21 is because he keeps running. And he's not in the place where God wants him to be. And so if you stop, if you put yourself in the place where God wants you to be, hey, he'll be the provider of your every need. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Man, has he been a liar face through this whole chapter 21 or what? What are you doing here all alone? Well, you know, I'm on the king's business. Shh, secret business. Dakota ring stuff. You know. And my buddies are right around the corner over here. We'll rendezvous at 0600. You know, and he's just making it seem like, you know, important official business. And he's just lying through his teeth, you know. And have you kept yourself clean? Oh, yeah, me and my men, 3 days. We've been away from our wives. And he just keeps going. He keeps lying and lying. And so he knows about this. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He knows it's not helpful. It didn't help his situation. And that not only does he say it, now he has to deceive by feigning madness. It just got worse. And as we're going to see from next week, his deceit and his lies are going to cost 86 priests their lives. When we lie, when we sin, it doesn't just affect us. There's always a ripple effect. There's always a ripple effect. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. He does deliver. But in order to be delivered out of your trouble, you have to have trouble. He doesn't promise you you're not going to have trouble. But when trouble comes, he will deliver you. Eyes on him, watch him work. Watch him work. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Save such as a contrite spirit. It speaks of humility, being broken before him, crying out to him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So at one point he said, I'll deliver you through the trouble, and don't be thinking, okay, well then I shouldn't have trouble. It says right here, many are the affliction of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He'll walk us through it. He'll walk us through it. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. My eyes are on the Lord. I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to face a judgment of condemnation. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what you have waiting for you, is condemnation, judgment. Because you haven't put your faith in the one person that showed his great love. By dying on the cross for your sin.